Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 16. John chapter 3 verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And our subject this evening is the manner of God's love. The manner of God's love. Well, we come to this verse, of course, as a part of our series, a part of our studies through the Gospel according to John. We are working our way through John chapter 3 at the present time, taking our time over these verses because there are so many wonderful things and so many profound things. And even when we take time on them, they are very high spiritual truths and doctrines. And the Lord was very right, wasn't he? If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Heavenly things are so deep, even the best of us cannot fully grasp these things. But the Lord, well, he reveals to us that which we can in some measure take in. And we pray that this evening will be no different, that we will take in what the Lord will bless us with. And this is, of course, a wonderful verse, perhaps the most wonderful verse in the whole of Scripture. Certainly, we could say the most wonderful verse in this chapter. And it's a verse, really, that needs no introduction. It's a world-famous verse. We're going to be speaking about the world a little bit this evening. But here is a truly world-famous verse. It is a verse treasured by believers, by Christians all over the world, down throughout the centuries. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on John, said, "This is a golden text that has endeared itself to the hearts of all God's children." John 3:16. And of course, we know that thousands of churches around the world display this verse particularly in front of their churches. It's a verse often quoted by Christians in preaching, in street preaching and sermons. Martin Luther called it the gospel in miniature because all the components of the gospel are included in this verse. So it is, it's a wonderful verse. And yet it could be said that because this verse is so well known and so very familiar, it is very often overlooked or avoided even by many preachers because it seems to be too easy a verse to preach from. I remember reading how Spurgeon preached on this verse, a sermon on this verse in 1885. And he, at the time, he expressed surprise because he had never preached from this verse before. So you will know Spurgeon, you know him very well. He began preaching in the 1850s. It was only in 1885 that he got to this verse, John 3:16. And it's because, or partly because, it's so often overlooked by preachers. We reference it so often in other sermons that we never think to preach from this actual verse ourselves. But our intention this evening is not to overlook it and not to think that we already know it, but to meditate upon this wonderful verse just in measure, because we could have spent a whole series, 6 or 7 weeks, just looking at each component of this verse. And perhaps one day I will do a Bible study series just on John 3:16. So I'm just going to very briefly bring out some of the most glorious things that we see or attempt to, at any rate. And we ought to begin by looking at the very heart of the verse. What is at the heart of this verse? Well, of course, it is the love of God, the love of God. For God so loved the world. And this reminds us right from the outset, doesn't it, that our God is a relational God. He desires a relationship with us. God is not distant from us. He is not a God who has created all things and then has withdrawn himself from us. He is a God with whom we can have a relationship with. A God who invites us to have that relationship, invites us to know him personally. A loving God. And he is exceptional in this sense. This is, again, there are so many things that set the Christian faith and the God of the Bible apart from all other religions. But we so often overlook this, that he is a loving God. In all the other religions, think of the ancient religions, the gods of Greece and Rome and Egypt. It was an alien concept that you could enter into a personal relationship with any of those gods. There was no such notion of that. And all the myths and all the legends surrounding these gods, particularly the Greek gods, they did not even present them as loving gods. Love was not the foremost feature of these gods, certainly not a God who loved the world. Here we have a God who so loved the world. But that's nowhere to be seen in the ancient religions and even the modern religions. The modern religions that we have in this present time, the concept of a personal relationship of love with God is not really considered if they believe in a God at all. It's only in Christianity that we have this wonderful, the true living God, the God of love presented to us. And this is what the gospel invites us to have a relationship with him. The greatest relationship you can have on earth is with our Father in heaven. That is the teaching of the scriptures. That's the teaching of the New Testament. And so we ought not to forget this as we're going through these profound things. There are some things that are very simple, and it's the love of God and this relationship that we can have with God. And so the question, again, just to pose this, do we have this personal relationship with the Lord? That is authentic Christianity. We don't just know about God. We don't just have head knowledge. It's not just about our heads. It's about our hearts. We love God with our hearts. And so this really is at the very heart of this verse. The love of God, his promise of love toward us. And so we as believers, we must promise to love him. Not simply be nominal believers, not simply attend a place of worship, but we promise to love him. For God so loved the world. And again, for Nicodemus, this would have been very surprising and challenging. Remember, he's speaking to Nicodemus, a Pharisee, and everything has been challenging for him so far in this chapter. But these words, particularly, for God so loved the world. Well, we think of that part, for God so loved the world. Nicodemus and all the other Jews, all the other Pharisees, they would have thought, well, doesn't God just love Israel? Isn't he favorable just to one particular group, one particular nation? You're saying, for God so loved the world. This is, again, this is inconceivable for most Jews. Most Jews, they had great animosity towards the rest of the world. They called non-Jews Gentiles, Gentile dogs. And this is what they believed. Surely God, he only loves Israel. But what is the Lord saying to him? For God so loved the world. That is the truth of the living God. God so loved the world. But again, we have to mention and consider just for a few moments, this is a deep subject, Who is in mind here when we think of the world? For God so loved the world. Now, some, of course, will say that when we read, for God so loved the world, we're thinking only about the elect, and we should only think about the elect, just a particular group of people that God has chosen before the foundation of the world. That is who we ought to be thinking about, for God so loved the world. But in this context, it is perhaps best suited to the idea that this is speaking to the whole world, believers and unbelievers. Now, that gives rise to another question. Can God ever show love to unbelievers? Is that something that we can see in the scriptures at any place? Well, yes, we can. We can certainly see in certain parts of the scriptures that there is a form of love, or you could say common grace, that is extended to unbelievers even on a daily basis. And I turn just very briefly to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, just to help us in our thinking with this. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, or rather you could start from verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. The teaching of loving our enemies. And verse 45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. So God is being spoken of here. And what does he do? He makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. So when teaching about loving our enemies, the Lord Jesus Christ uses God himself, our Father, as the example to follow. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. It's a measure of love that is shown even to unbelievers. We could also think of, we won't turn to it, but the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler, remember, who came up to the Lord and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he couldn't give up his riches, and he went away very sad. Remember, the Lord looked upon him and loved him. And this rich young ruler, he didn't repent, certainly not at that time. But the Lord looked upon him with love. He beheld him and he loved him, we read. And this is a love really of pity and compassion towards all of God's creatures. And this is how we ought to read these words. For God so loved the world. God has pity and compassion, and the gospel is given to everyone, just like the sun is given to everyone, and the rain is given to everyone. The gospel is given to everyone. And we even considered last time how the Lord must be lifted up. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up for all to see. Everyone, without discrimination, must see the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a measure of God's love toward us. Now, of course, not everyone will be saved. Not all will believe. It's only the whosoever. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. It's not everyone, just like, the sun can come out in the day. Not everyone will enjoy it. People will hide away, some people. Some people will seek the darkness, the shade. Not everyone will enjoy it. Not everyone will benefit from it. But the sun is there. That's the same with the gospel. The gospel is presented to all, because this is how loving God is. This is how full of compassion the Lord is to all, but not everyone will believe. So that is how we see it. Of course, just to mention this, There is a distinction between the love that God shows to the world generally and the love that God shows to us. Of course there is. And there are many distinctions you can make and illustrations to show the difference between the general love that God has for the world and that special love for his elect. I've seen it, I've heard it mentioned in many ways or illustrated in many ways. One way in which you could mention it is, in a classroom, a teacher has a class full of children, and in a way the teacher has affection for every child that is in the classroom. But what if one of those children were his son? Well, he has a special love for his son. So there is a love for everyone in the classroom, an affection and a protection for everyone in the classroom, but there is a special relationship with his son because it's his son. And of course, perhaps the most obvious is the bridegroom in the wedding. Well, in the wedding, present at the wedding are all the people that he loves, his friends, his family. You don't normally have people that you hate at a wedding. In the whole wedding, he loves everyone, but there is a special love for his wife. And this is how we can try or begin to understand this. So I'm not confusing the two things. There is a distinction, but here in this context, this gospel is for all. It's offered to all. For God so loved the world, not just to the Jews, Nicodemus, and this is not restricted simply to the elect, it's for all. And this is a wonderful feature of the gospel. And by the way, when we read, for God so loved the world, well, now we are always inclined to think that this speaks about his about the extent of his love, about the magnitude of God's love. And yes, it would be right to think of that, the great magnitude of God's love. God so loved the world. It's so amazing. It's so huge. But there is equally another way of looking at it. When we read, God so loved the world, it's also speaking about the manner in which he loves the world. Not simply about the quantity, God so loved the world, but how does he love the world? It's like when somebody asks you, how so? You did something the other day, you worked on a project the other day, and somebody may say to you, how so? How did you do it? You can read it in that way, for God so loved the world. He loves the world in this fashion. So it's not just limited to how much, for God loved the world in this way. Remember again, the Lord is teaching Nicodemus how salvation comes to pass. He's been speaking about the new birth. This is how it happens, Nicodemus. You don't know these things, but this is how it will be seen in the gospel age. And how will God love the world? How so? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. This is how God will love the world. And, well, we think of the wonder of this, the Lord Jesus coming into this world, God giving his son. It is how we know how God loves us. This is the greatest expression in the New Testament of God's love for us. And we read from 1 John chapter 4, didn't we, in verses 9 and 10. I just read them. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So this is how we see the love of God. This is how the love of God is manifested toward us. How? God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And then it goes on, herein is love. What does the love of God look like? Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So this is what God's love looks like. This is how he has loved us. God so loved the world. And it's, again, a wonderful thing. It's how God loves us, and it's how we know God loves us. I remember speaking to a Muslim gentleman some years ago now, and we had a conversation about God's love. And I asked him, how do you know that God loves you? And he couldn't really give an answer. How does a Muslim know that God loves him? He was lost. And of course, he repeated the question to me. Well, it's obvious. It's very simple. This is how I know God loves me, because he sent his only begotten son to die for a sinner such as I am. We have a clear fact and statement in the scriptures. The Muslim doesn't have this. So this is the love of God presented to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Dear friends, we have to move on, but what can we say about these things? The love of God, he gave his only begotten son. Love is always shown by what you give. That's challenging, isn't it, for all of us? If you love somebody, well, you give to them. You give to them. You don't just take. That is not a truly loving relationship. And so, again, perhaps for our challenge this evening, for our application, if we say we love God, what do we give to him? Or do we just take? Are we just happy to take things from the Lord, but we will not give? If you say you love the Lord, well, those words seem to be empty. If you do not give to the Lord, how much of your time, how much of your energy, how much perhaps in a church do you serve? Do you serve in a church? Or do you not want to give, not willing to give anything, not willing to sacrifice? This is how love is shown in any walk of life, in any situation. For God so loved the world, he gave something to us. This is an example to us that if we love God, of course, it will be shown by how much we give. And he gave his only begotten son. Well, the most precious thing he had, and I mentioned this on Wednesday when we were looking at Psalm 72. But the Lord gave his only begotten son. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy that we see, well, many places in the Old Testament, but perhaps most clearly in the book of Genesis, when Abraham was commanded of God to offer up his only son, Isaac. You know the account very well. Abraham was given that commandment, offer up your only son, Isaac. And when Abraham was at the point of slaying his son, the Lord said, Abraham, lay not thine hand upon the lad. And there was another sacrifice provided. He provided the ram caught in the thicket. But that was a picture, wasn't it? Isaac was spared because the Lord would give his only begotten son as the sacrifice. That's the picture. Abraham giving Isaac is a picture of God giving his only begotten son. And this is the prophecy here. For God so loved the world. It's the prophecy fulfilled that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Again, this would have been very challenging for Nicodemus, just to remind you of these things. It's through belief that we are saved. Whosoever believeth in him, it's not by works of the law. It's not by being born into a Jewish family or a Jewish nation. What is the requirement? It's whosoever believeth in him. It is by faith, personal faith, dear friends. This is how we benefit from these promises. And this is what we preach to people. This is the responsibility that each and every one of us has when we hear the gospel. You hear the gospel, you must believe it. It's really that simple. People overthink it all the time. If I have to be saved, they have these thoughts. Does God really like me? Is God really calling me? Am I one of the elect? All of these kinds of questions come into people's minds. You don't need to work any of that stuff out at all. All you need to do is believe. That's what is written here. Whosoever believeth in him, that's all you need to do. That's all that the elect do. What do the elect do? They believe. It's that simple. But it's essential, of course. We don't undermine it. It's essential. If you do not believe, well, none of these things. The love of God will be of no benefit, of no comfort to you. You will perish, says this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That word perish, it doesn't just mean die, although it would include that. It doesn't just mean everlasting loss, but really the great sense of it is condemnation. Whosoever believeth in him will not be condemned. And really it's the same thing. In the scriptures, death and condemnation are the same thing. Death is in the world only because of God's condemnation. It's not in the world because of anything else, because of natural causes. Death is in the world because of God's condemnation upon sin. Whosoever believeth in him will not be condemned. If we only turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation for us because Christ took the condemnation upon himself on the cross. But we must believe this. Simple faith, simple belief. I ought to be condemned, but Christ took it upon himself. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the opposite of perishing, the opposite of condemnation. You have everlasting life forever with God. Dear friends, this is the choice. If there are any here who don't know the Lord, what would you choose? You choose to perish, or you choose to have everlasting life? Everlasting life, dear friends. Do you know what that means? Again, everlasting life doesn't just speak about quantity. It doesn't just express the idea that you live forever. Because of course, well, I'm sure I've shared this with you. Once when I went to a school, and children always ask the hardest questions, I was speaking about everlasting life. And one of the children said that they didn't want everlasting life because it would be terrible. Who would want to live forever when you would see your parents die, when you would see all your friends die around you, and you would live forever, you would have everlasting life? I don't want everlasting life. That was his thinking. I don't want everlasting life. But of course, we had to explain. I had to explain to him, or try to explain to him. Everlasting life, well, it speaks of the quality. When we have everlasting life, we won't be in a world like this, where there is death all around us and sorrow. Who would want to live forever in a world like this? Nobody. We have a new heavens and a new earth, a higher quality. This world will be gone, forgotten. It's everlasting life, not just in length, but in quality. The Lord will provide for us a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, perfect love and joy and peace. It's not this world. So his question was misplaced. It was understandable. But this is what everlasting life means. It's not just about living forever. It's living to the highest quality you could ever know. Everlasting life. And this is a wonderful joy for believers. Everlasting life, of course, begins in this life, the moment you believe. We don't just wait until we die. In this life, you have a higher quality of life, a higher quality of peace, a higher quality of of joy, of wisdom, of rest in the Lord. Things that you never knew before, now you have that higher quality. But let me just close, just making some practical applications. What does it mean? How are we to live knowing that we have everlasting life? What does it mean practically for us? Very briefly. Well, first of all, it means that we don't live for this world. If we have everlasting life, we don't live for this world. We repent. We can forsake the pleasures of this world. We can afford to. We can afford to give up all the things that the world delights in. Why? Because we have everlasting life to look forward to. We have greater things to look forward to. And we're not desperately looking for the pleasures of this life, of this world. That's the practical outworking of everlasting life. We have so much ahead of us, so much that is greater ahead of us. And also, what does it look like to have everlasting life? Well, it means we are prepared to die. That may sound quite morbid, but this is what it means to have everlasting life. It means that we are not afraid to die, not afraid to die for the sake of the Lord, if necessary, for the sake of the gospel. We're not afraid to suffer hardship for the honor of Christ. We are prepared to die, to give up our lives, because we have everlasting life in a greater place. This is the practical outworking of everlasting life. We have no fear of death, and we live only to honor the Lord, and we live for eternal things. Do we have that in our lives, dear friends? If we don't, well, perhaps we have not truly believed. We do not truly believe that we have everlasting life. Only someone who is fully persuaded of these things can live in this way. It gives us power, but it's only through believing. Dear friends, time is out. This is the great evangelistic message. We read that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's a great show. It's a great evidence, a demonstration, the full expression of God's love toward us. And again, we are to follow this example. If we so love the world around us, or love our neighbors, love those dying souls around us, if we truly love them, we will bring them this message. We will give to them this message. We will point them to Christ. This is the most loving thing we can do. Yes, we help in practical ways people who are struggling, but don't undermine the scriptures. Don't undermine the gospel. This is the most loving thing you can do. Tell them about Christ, the way to everlasting life. Point them, plead with them. That's a great sign of your love to them. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. May the Lord bless each one of us in the light of his word.